Please be seated. Turning this morning in our study of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Early in our service, we read from this 10th chapter, and I'm going to read but one verse this morning, and then we'll seek the Lord's face for His help in our study. Let's read together verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place, whither He Himself would come. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that we would know His speaking voice to us this morning. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that we would know the presence of the living Christ in the midst of His people. We come to Thee asking that You would presence Yourself here, and that we would know Christ coming and speaking to our hearts from His Word. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things, and I would come to Thee asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, a fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. Oh Lord, leave the people of God not alone. We do desire to hear from heaven. Lord, give to each one of us of Thy Spirit. May we have ears that hear and hearts that respond. Make us doers of Thy Word and not merely hearers only. Lord, come. Come and deal with our souls. Come and deal with our hearts. Pull our hearts and move our hearts heavenward this morning. Come and build up Thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Before we went away to Liberia, we were studying through Luke's Gospel, looking at different people and their relationships with the Lord. This morning, we're going to continue on with that theme as we look at the 70 that our Lord appointed and sent out. Now, their relationship was certainly something different than that of others in the nation. There are things that our Lord did with the 70 here that He is not doing today. They had a relationship whereby He sent them into the cities where He was going, and they were preparing His way. They were to speak certain things and do certain things in order that when He came, there was already the ground, as it were, plowed up, and He would be sowing seed on good soil. The relationship of Christ to them was, you could say, unique to that period of time. There were things that He did with the 70 He's not doing today. You find that He gave them unusual power, power to heal. No man has this power in and of himself today. God does still heal in answer to prayer. There is the anointing that we read about in James 5 that is certainly true today. But there is no man with the gift of an apostle or the gift that these 70 have going through a community and healing everyone that they see and meet. That gift died with the days of the apostle. So there is that which is unique to this passage of Scripture that really we would have to say it teaches us something about the power of Christ and what He did in that early century when He came and He moved through His disciples. But there are things here that we can take and apply to us today. There is much in this passage that does resemble discipleship in the 21st century. We do have the same Lord, do we not? And He is sending us out to do His bidding as He sent out the 70 to do His bidding. We're involved in evangelism. We're involved in the edification of God's people. We're involved in the establishment of churches. That was what these 70 were really about, even though they had a specialized ministry as concerning this time period in their own lives. He is still sending forth the disciples. You see that in the first 16 verses, His sending forth. We can glean much from what He did there in our own lives. But He is still evaluating His disciples. You see that as well in verses 17 to 20. He is evaluating the work. He's assessing the work. He's giving His own view of what really took place. And may I say this to you this morning, that is the only accurate view. When you and I look at what takes place today, what you see may not be accurate. What you think may not be accurate. The only truly accurate view of what's taking place in the churches of Christ today is Christ's view. He sees clearly what's going on in the hearts and the souls of men and women. And then you find our Lord not only appointing the 70, not only assessing the 70, but then he gives adoration to God for what God did through the 70. What he did. And we find that in verses 21 down through verse 24. Now, I'm going to try to touch on all three of those places this morning. Obviously, 24 verses, we're not going to go verse by verse and touch on every word that's found in this section. But I do want us to think on these three ideas because it's very important to us this morning. We are disciples. We have been appointed by Christ and sent out into the world in which we live. Not only are we disciples, he is the one who assesses our work. He is the one who can clearly tell us whether we are successful or not. If you use the modern way in Christendom today to test whether you're successful, you're going to be wrong 100% of the time. You must look at what's going on through the eyes of Scripture. You must look at what's going on through the eyes of Christ. He is the one who assesses the work of God. And if you properly assess the work of God, you will end, as our Lord did, giving adoration and praise and glory and honor to the Father for the work that he did through the apostles or the 70 disciples here as they went out. First of all, the appointment. You'll note that the Lord made this appointment out of disciples who are already following him. You find at the end of chapter 9 statements about his followers, the disciples that he was leading. You have that earlier in chapter 9 as well in the Sabbath school hour. We were looking at verse 23. From verse 23 down to verse 26, he gives the standard for who his disciples really were. And then you find some who are wanting to follow him at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 9, and our Lord discouraged them. He said, you're not really following me. If you're going to follow me, this is the standard. I must be first. You're going to follow me. I am the master. And then he chooses from them 70. Of that 70, perhaps the 12 were already among the group. So you had others that were added to the group. And now you have these 70 given out, as it were, on a mission to go through Israel, not the Gentiles, but to go through Israel and to warn, to console, to get, as it were, the people ready for the coming Christ. Now, in chapter 9, you have 12 that were chosen, and they were sent out on a similar mission. Now he chooses 70. Why 70? It's hard to know exactly the reason because it's not given here. When you go into the Old Testament, 70 was what God did in the nation of Israel earlier on. He had 70 leaders. You see this in Exodus 24 and verse 1. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And so in the nation of Israel, there were 70 elders, 70 leaders who were helping with the nation. You see the same thing mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is getting, as it were, some of the burden taken from his shoulders and put on the 70 to help in the work of God there in the nation. Now, we believe in elder rule, not because of what was done in the Old Testament, but because of what was done in the New. It's not merely that a pastor leads the congregation, but elders lead the congregation. And those elders need to be Spirit-filled. Well, here you have 70 now, again chosen as a number. They're paired up two by two. If they only went to one area, they went to 35 areas. Now, you think of that. 35 towns or villages, 35 areas where people were gathering. They went out very quickly, and they did something very quickly, and they came back. Now, he sent them out two by two. We'd have to say that they were sent out in order to encourage one another. But also in the Scripture, two was the number of being a witness. A witness was confirmed by having another person come to your aid, as it were, and say the same thing. You could not put a man to death for murder unless you had two witnesses. Not just one eyewitness, but two eyewitnesses to substantiate the crime of murder. So, two by two, they went out to encourage one another to substantiate the teaching that Christ had given. 35 pairs, 70 going out. into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, we don't know exactly. We don't have a list here of the cities and places they went. But you just look at a map and you see where he was and you start looking at 35 places. You can see very quickly everyone in that area would have heard of Christ. They blanketed the whole area. They went out speaking the word. No stone as it was left unturned. They went into every home. They went into every town. And they were laying down the groundwork of the preaching of Christ to the people. Well, in a very similar sense, is that not what we're about? Christ is coming. He's coming back to this earth. And as a church, we are going into the various areas of our communities telling the good news, knowing that he will come and he will speak and he will deal with the sins of the land of America. We can't reach every area, obviously. Even if all of us paired up together, we could not reach very much of the vineyard of Christ. Yet nonetheless, that kingdom, that vineyard is much bigger than what we can reach here. But we are responsible to go out and substantiate the witness of Christ to those whom we meet. He appointed how many? He appointed their destination. He also appointed their conduct. You say, well, he's just given us the Great Commission. We can go out and do it any way we want to. No, you can't. You can do it, but you're not going to be pleasing to your master. You can do it, but your master may reject all that you do. You can go out and do it any way you want to, and the master may actually be angry and sit in judgment on you. They were told how to go. They were not left any options on certain matters. Now, obviously, there are things that they were told that are not valid today. He said here in verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. What is he saying? This is not going to be a permanent thing. You're going out. No, don't bring a suitcase with you. You're not going to need it. You're to go in and come back. You're to go into the villages and give the word of God and abide in the house that will receive you. And after witnessing there, you're to come back and give me a report. He wasn't against someone having two pairs of shoes. But there would be no need to carry a second pair because you're not going into this village or this town to set up shop, as it were, and to stay there. You're coming back. Would you turn just for a moment to chapter 22 because I find there's something interesting there. In chapter 22, in verse 35, and he said unto them, that is the disciples, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Now he sent the 12 disciples out that way. Now he's sending the 70 out that way. And he's saying, you lack nothing. Now, verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Time has changed. Purposes are changing. And so it's no longer something incumbent upon you and I that we don't take a purse or a scrip or we don't take another pair of shoes. It's not wrong to have those things. But it does tell us this. While their mission was somewhat special, it does tell us that he had control over how they conducted themselves. Even right down to whether they had a pair of shoes or not. Even as to whether they could take a scrip or a purse, a money bag, if you please, with them to go on this journey of preaching. He had control over all of that. I say that because there are those today who say that Christ has no control over the way I dress. And if you were to deal with their immodest dress, if you were to deal with the lifestyle being reflected by their dress, they would come and say, you have no right to speak to that. Obviously, my heart is one way and my dress is another. No, that's not the case. Your heart and my heart is revealed in the way that we look, in the way that we dress. And that makes it difficult today. Because there are dress types that are on in our society today that remind people of different areas of sin and debauchery. And then you find God's people taking up those same dress styles, as it were, that same dressed, and then when people see that and they associate him with it, then they say, oh, you're so wicked because you're judging me. No, you're sending a message out by the way that you dress. Every one of us are. I've showed you and mentioned to you in the past that much of the men's style of dress today is being controlled by sodomites. They're trying to make men look effeminate, act effeminate, be effeminate, not take the role that God has given them in society and in the church. You have to be careful of that. Ladies, you have to be careful because there are influences that are trying to make you look like a man. Those influences have been here for 40 years now. They're trying to destroy the distinction God has made between man and woman, and they want the women to look like men. Or they want the women to be merely a toy, a sex object, to be, as it were, at the whim of the lust of men. And so the dress standards then become very low. The dress standards as far as the bottom become very high. The dress standards become very tight in order that the woman would become an object of immorality. Well, women, men, we cannot allow the world to dictate to us what our standard is. We are dictated by the Word of God. And if you're going out to represent Christ to this dying world, it's not like the world you need to dress. It is like Christ in His rules that He has set up, as it were, that ought to be governing your life and my life. People ought to be seeing you in your dress and seeing your face. It ought to be pointing toward that, that your face ought to be shining forth something of the glory of Christ to those round about. In this day and age, everything is an attraction away from the face. In an immoral emphasis, trying to bring people away from seeing the image or the message being sent by the face of the one that you're dealing with. Oftentimes, there is no message there. You look at the Hollywood scarlets that are there today, and their lives have been completely destroyed. And you look into their eyes, you look into their face, they're the saddest creatures upon earth. And so they try to attract your attention away from their face to some other part of their body. Why? Because in the eyes, in the countenance, in the face, you see the soul. You see what's really going on in the heart and soul. You and I ought to be radiating the love and the joy that we have in Christ. That's what people ought to see. They ought to see that on your countenance. They ought to see your humility. They ought to see your willingness to serve. They ought to see your joy of Christ. They ought to see all of that. But when they see us and they see another message coming to us, and it's the same message being given by those that are trying to destroy the very things that we believe in, my friend, your dress needs to change. Does the Lord have a right to tell us that? He does. He does. He has a right to tell us how to dress. From the head covering to the shoe covering to how we take a scrip or a purse, He has a right to control all of that. You say, I don't want a Christ like that. Then you're not going to be used by Christ. You're not. He sends them out. He told them, this is your conduct. He said you can't even greet someone in the way. Now, He wasn't being antisocial. He was telling them, this is something you must do now. You must go in the way. You must indeed go quickly to these towns and tell them I'm coming. Tell them I'm coming. Now, in the New Testament, obviously, there are commands as to that we're to greet one another with the right hand of fellowship, with a holy kiss. There's certainly greetings that we give one to another. Nothing wrong with that. But it does tell you that He had a right to tell them to do something quickly. Do it now. Don't even stop to talk to people along the way. Do it now. Get out there and do the will that I've given you to do. Brethren, there are things that He's given to you and to me to do that need to be done quickly. If we wait too much longer, this nation will be gone. If you wait too much longer to start praying for your loved ones, they'll be in hell. If you wait too much longer before you're going to give the gospel to neighbors and to the society in which we live, it's going to be over. There are things that we must take seriously as concerning His discipleship. He appointed also their message, did He not? The two things that you see stressed here in Luke chapter 10 are the message of peace and the message of the kingdom. You see peace mentioned in verse 5. First say, when you go into the house, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return unto you. Now, if that's all you had about this message of peace, this would be quite a mystery to you. But when you realize that the gospel is a gospel of peace, and that it comes through the atoning work of Christ, this all is cleared up. You go to Ephesians chapter 2. Christ is our peace. And the message we proclaim is a message of peace. When you go to Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ coming. And they were announcing to the people that there was a peace associated with Christ. But that peace did not rest on the house unless there was a Son of Peace in the house. Someone who had already made peace with God. Someone who had already repented of sins and believed on the coming Christ. Or someone who did so as a result of the apostles' preaching. And God says, you give that peace to the family. They're part of the nation of Israel. But if when leaving that home, there's not a Son of Peace there, there's no one who's repented and been brought to peace with God through the blood atonement, your peace is going to leave that house. God's going to deal with that house and their sin. Who is the Prince of Peace? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the King who was coming. They were announcing His coming. They were saying to the people there would be peace through His ministry. But they didn't want that peace. They didn't get it. There was no Son of Peace there. There was no peace resting on that house. Instead of peace, there was judgment. There was God's anger. There was God's wrath upon the house. Did you note also they were preaching the kingdom? In verse 9, it says that when they were to come there, they were to say, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. And then even when they were rejected from a city, they were to stress this with that city. Verse 11, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. How did it come nigh? Well, the king was coming. But he wasn't there yet. So how did the kingdom of God come nigh? Those that were in the kingdom came nigh. The disciples were part of that kingdom. They are inviting others to join, as it were, and become a part of the kingdom of Christ. Yes, the king was coming, but they came with the message of the king. It was coming near to them. Do you want that message? Do you want to be a part of this kingdom? For those who said no, when they left the city, they were to take the very dust from their feet and shake it off. Because that was not a city where the kingdom of God was ruling and reigning. And instead, they were to say, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the kingdom ruled over by the king. You don't have a kingdom without a king. Who is the kingdom? Who is the king in this kingdom? It's obvious. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He now rules over the kings of the earth. It says that in Revelation chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2 says He's above now, seated above at God's right hand. The right hand of God is the place of rule and reign, according to Psalm 110 verse 1. And Christ is now seated there, ruling and reigning above all principality and power. 1 Corinthians 15 says He will reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. This one is now reigning, actively reigning, from a throne. He's got a kingdom. He's got people in the kingdom. You are a part of that kingdom. When you go back into Daniel chapter 2, it is very clear that that kingdom was set up in the time of the Roman Empire. And it would smite this image of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that image has been smitten and destroyed. Who is this king then that is ruling and reigning and His kingdom lasts forever? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It gives you the name of this king. And it says that the kingdom was given to Him. And that there is no end to His peace, His prosperity, and His kingdom. Christ is the king. Well, how do you get into the kingdom? He said to Nicodemus, you don't get into the kingdom unless you're born from above. You have to have a spiritual birth. You have to be regenerated, to use the theological language. You have to have God produce life in your dead soul. And when He produces life in the dead soul, what is the result of that life? There's the acceptance of the King. There's a belief on the King. He said in Matthew chapter 18, you don't get into the kingdom unless you become like these little children. And then He described the children as those who are humble and believed on Him. Are you in the kingdom? You say, I know people in the kingdom. Well, that's not good enough. That's just the kingdom coming near you. Are you in the kingdom? And as they came and they preached the message of peace. That's what we preach. They preached the message of coming into the kingdom of Christ and submitting to the authority of the King and following after the King. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? That's the same message we're preaching today. That's what Paul preached. You go to the book of the Acts, the very last message you have recorded of Paul preaching in Acts 28 is he's preaching this kingdom, that there is a king, and this kingdom rules over a people, and they have laws that govern them, and they have a way in which they live their life, and a way in which they bring glory to their king. Has the kingdom come near you, and that's all? Or have you been engulfed by the kingdom and become a part of it? Every believer is truly a part of the kingdom of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul was part of the Roman Empire. And as he wrote to Colossians, to the church at Colossae, he did so from a prison in that Roman Empire. And yet look at what he says in chapter 1. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love. He has translated us. He's brought us out of the power of darkness. Where are we now? We are in His kingdom. The kingdom ruled over by the Son of His love. That's our kingdom this morning. And in a very real sense, that's our message, is it not? We come preaching a message of peace. Be ye reconciled unto God. Turn from your sins. There is a way back into His presence. Turn from your sins. There is a way where you can be justified. Turn from your sins. There is a way where you can be reconciled. We are preaching a message of peace. But we are also preaching the kingdom. There's no such thing as somebody taking the message of peace and rejecting the King. There's no such thing as a person saying, I want to live in this kingdom here below where all the world is ungodly. I want to be a part of that kingdom, but I want the message of peace. You see, it doesn't happen. If they didn't want the coming Christ, the peace left them. If they didn't want the coming Christ, the kingdom only came near them. And the very dust that came upon the shoes of those in the kingdom was shaken off. Dust wasn't even to affect God's people in the kingdom. Well, this is the appointed message that He gave. We find that in our day and age, the Lord still has authority over His disciples to tell them how to act, to tell them what to do, to tell them what to say. Question is, are we listening to His voice? If I were preaching this to preachers this morning, I would be making some emphasis here that I can't make because most of you are not called to preach. But we all are called to be disciples. And we are all bearing representation in the world in which we live. We are all giving the message of peace and seeking that people would bow their knees to the great King. You see His assessment in verses 17 to 20. The Lord gave the assessment on the disciples' work. They could not see the total picture, but He saw things happening that they didn't see. They saw certainly demons being cast out, but you see what He says here in verse 17. They saw demons being cast out. That's what the word devils literally is. Demons were subject unto them through His name. Through His name. He gave them power over the demonic world. In verse 18, He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, there's much discussion as to what that means in a prophetic standpoint. Obviously, it means at least this. He saw Satan's kingdom being defeated and destroyed through the ministry of His disciples.
You and I don't know all that God is doing when you preach the gospel.
Was Satan's kingdom being destroyed even when they went into a city and that city rejected the message? Yes. But there would be others that would accept the message. Others would be brought out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ, brought out of the power of darkness under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happened, he saw Satan, as it were, falling like lightning. He can't fall any faster than that. What they were doing was having spiritual repercussions in the demonic world. And you and I can't see that world. The disciples couldn't see it. All they knew is they were going out doing what the Lord said. And while they did that, the Lord was making things happen in the spiritual world. He gave them real power. He gave them power over creatures, that is, serpents and scorpions. If that's not a figurative way of speaking of the devil, then it's dealing specifically then with different creatures that they had power over. He gave them power over Satan, that is, the enemy of their souls. You see that in verse 19. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. Then he said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You want to know the essential of what you ought to be praising me for? You ought to be praising me that your name is written in heaven. I could have given you power over devils and not saved your soul. I believe Judas probably had that power for a short time when he was walking the earth. None of them discerned that he was the one who was going to betray the Lord. Obviously, if he had no power to see the miraculous done, Judas would have been picked out very quickly, would he not? I mean, Balaam went to hell. Balaam was an unsaved man, but Balaam had the Spirit of God fall upon him, and he prophesied that which was truth. And our Lord is saying, don't you rejoice merely that the spirits are under your control. I have given you that power. You want to rejoice in something, you rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. You have eternal life. For you to have eternal life costs much more than you be given. You're being given power over demons or power over the enemy. You can be unsaved, and I can give you power to overcome the devil or see the devil cast out. But for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have an atonement. An atonement you cannot provide for yourself. For you to enter heaven, you must have someone interceding on your behalf, because your intercession will not work. For you to enter in the kingdom of heaven, you must have a righteousness that you have not earned, because all of your righteousnesses are filthy rags. It is the Lord who provides the atonement to remove our sins. It is the Lord who presents that atonement before God that we might be heard and received. It is the Lord who robes us in His own righteousness. It is the Lord who, because He is a Son, gives to us this morning an adoption of sonship. This is far better this morning than you having power to cast out a demon. You have been brought out of darkness, out from under the control of the evil one, and brought into the kingdom of Christ's Son. And for that to happen, that ought to make you rejoice. He evaluates. He gives his assessment as to what happened. And he brings them back, not to rejoicing in the fact that devils were cast out. He brings them back to this whole matter of salvation. Are people being saved, truly saved? In our day and age, in this country, all the emphasis is on miracles. Emphasis on so-called demons being cast out. Most of the miracles and demons being cast out are phony. Most of them. And the real examination that ought to be taking place, are people being saved? Are they repenting of sin? Are they getting rid of their heresies? Are they bringing their life into line with the Scripture? Is that taking place? For many, it is not. If you had the Puritans here, and they were looking at the so-called converts of our day, they would just say they're religious people like in the Dark Ages.
In the Dark Ages, there were religious people. They did religious things. They thought they were seeing miracles. But they had no use for the gospel of Christ, no use for actually walking in holiness before God. And that's why the Reformation had such a powerful impact on Europe and then later on this country, because they recovered the gospel and it brought people out of that superstition. Well, we're going back into superstition as fast as our legs will carry us. Don't rejoice in the miraculous. Rejoice that you're saved, that you actually are in Christ's kingdom, that God has done a work in your heart. That's what our Lord took him back to. Scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of the will, nor the will of man, but of God. They weren't born because of anything in them. They were born because of what God did in their hearts, causing them then to repent and believe on Christ. Today, the next few verses, verses 21 to 24, are a puzzlement to many people. Because rather than sit there and praise the disciples for their ability and for what took place, he instead turns his attention to the Father and he gives him praise. Would you note in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. How did the Father hide things from the wise and the prudent? Well, the wise and the prudent were already spiritually dead. They may have been wise in the worldly way of things, but as far as spirituality, they were dead. It was their depravity that blinded their eyes. All you have to do is allow them to stay in that depravity, and the Father hides things from them by allowing them to stay in their depravity. This is a judgment upon them for not wanting the gospel, a judgment upon them because they didn't want the peace, they didn't want the kingdom, and the Father allows them to stay in that condition of depravity, and he hides, as it were, the things of the gospel from them. But on the other hand, the Father took and he revealed salvation to babes, to those that are naive, to those who are novices. He comes and he opens their hearts. He said, you've got to be like a child to enter the kingdom. He's not talking about going back and saying goo-goo and da-da and all those crazy things that little children say. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the humility of heart that was evidenced among the children that day. He was talking about their faith and resting in him. The world stands back and it says, well, I don't want to be like you. You're not part of the wise and the prudent. You're part of the babes, the naive of the world. Isn't that what Paul said? Not many wise are called. The foolish are the ones being, not many strong, the weak are the ones God's bringing in. Now, he does save some. He does open the eyes of some who are wise or prudent in this world's way of thinking. But how often that is a hindrance to them. They think they can do it on their own. They think they've made it in their own wisdom in this world. And they'll do the same when it comes to spirituality in Christ's kingdom. And the Bible is very clear. You will not enter this kingdom based on your wisdom. You will enter the kingdom based upon the work of Christ and what he has done. So the Father was hiding things, and the Father was revealing things. According to verse 21, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And then he goes another step. And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. If you know the Father this morning in salvation, it's because the Son has revealed him unto you. You may not have known that the day you were saved. You may not have known that the Father was dealing with your heart when you were coming to Christ, but the Father was drawing you. To use the language of our Lord in John 6 and verse 44. We live in a day where what our Lord says here is taboo. Where there are actually theologians and preachers who are saying our Lord doesn't know what he's talking about. They want to make man God. He's got all the power and authority. And they want to strip God of His glory and His power and His ability to do. Man is the one who is free. God is the one bound, waiting for man to act. That's not what our Lord says. God is the one who is free. Free to act. And in all of His actions, what He does is holy and right and good and loving. In all of His actions, do not come to God and strip Him down to be made like you, to be made in your image. We have a man-centered theology rather than a God-centered theology. You say, well, some of this I don't understand about God. Well, that's what we're talking about. Let God be God. Quit trying to fashion Him in your own mind and in your own heart. Let God be God. Our Lord is saying here, the disciples went out. Satan's kingdom was dealt a blow, but the Father was doing something through the disciples that they didn't even know. He was hiding the gospel in some cases, and He was unveiling that gospel in others. We thank the Lord this morning that the Son is indeed revealing the Father, that He is saving the people. If you're saved this morning, this passage tells you the Son made the Father known to you. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. The multitudes didn't know who Christ was. They knew He was a religious man. In verse 14, some said He was John the Baptist. Some said He was Elijah. Some said He was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then He said to the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." The Father reveals who the Son is, and the Son reveals who the Father is. You're saved this morning. You're saved because God has been active in making Himself known to you. You look at yourself and you say, "What can I ever do for God? I'm just a disciple. I have no power." There are others that can speak, others that have gifts, others have a winsome personality. What can I do for my Lord? Well, He can take you and make you one of the disciples, give you this message of peace, give you this message of the kingdom, and as you go and present it to others, He can make it effectual in their hearts and souls. He can make Satan give way, and He can bring people into the kingdom, making Himself known, making the Father known through the preaching of the gospel. This is what this passage is telling us this morning. Do you have the same ministry as the 70? No, none of us do. And yet we have a message and a ministry very much like the 70, whereby we can see what happened there and then see what happened in the book of the Acts and see what's been happening for the last 2,000 years and see what's even been happening in our own lives and say, "Yes, Lord, make me one of Your disciples. Send me out. Use me. Use me in the giving out of the gospel. Topple Satan's kingdom. Make Yourself known through the gospel as I give it to relatives, workmates, those in the society in which I live. Lord, open hearts. Bring people into the kingdom." Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning. Our Lord is the proper interpreter of all that goes on. He says things that were happening in Satan's kingdom that obviously the disciples didn't know. But He was saying things also that were happening from the throne of God that the disciples never could have seen or known. Leave the things with God, with God. What is it that He demands out of you and I this morning? It is that we deny ourselves. Self has no right. We take up our cross and we follow Him. And as we follow Him, He will change our conduct. As we follow Him, He'll give us a message to present to this world, a thrilling message. a message like none other, the gospel of Christ. Will you follow Him this morning? I'm not asking you to follow this church. I'm asking you to follow Jesus Christ. Let Him bring you into the kingdom. Let Him wash away your sins. Let Him guide your life and make something of that life that will bring glory not to your name but to His. Come to Him this morning. Lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming into the kingdom or knowing that your soul is at peace with God, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to take whatever time necessary to show you from Scripture how the gospel and the gospel alone is what saves. Truly, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Come to Him. But I am here as your servant for Christ's sake to help you in whatever way I can. Speak a word. Call me on the phone. Whatever is necessary if you need help. But get the help. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. You will find Him ready to take you as one of His disciples and to lead you not only in this life but into the eternal realm of glory. Come and lay hold of Him for salvation this morning. And if this morning He is your Lord and Savior, is He indeed Lord right now? Is He governing the life? Is there something He's put His finger on this morning that you say that needs to go? Or is there something He's put His finger on? You say, I need to add this to my life. I need to be more like this, like the disciples were. Well, you don't have to worry about the Lord making mistakes. He's a good master. And He knows you. He knows the reason why you're saved. He knows the gifts He's given you. He knows the gifts He hasn't given you. He can take your life. Just simply yield it to Him and say, Lord, whatever You want me to be, I will be this morning. Just send me out that I might have a part in this great harvest. Send me to my family. Send me to my neighbor. Send me to my workmates. Lord, use me in this part of Your vineyard that others might hear the gospel and that they might believe. Father in heaven, truly, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And we have been sent on ahead to tell the world in which we live of His coming. And Lord, we're thankful that we have been given terms of peace, that we are ambassadors of this reconciliation. Lord, we ask that You would help us to mention in fullness the terms of peace, to mention in fullness what it is that Christ requires out of those in His kingdom. And that, Lord, as ambassadors, we would not change the message, but would give it out simply and clearly as it was given to us. Lord, give us such boldness. Give us such a desire in our day. And Lord, use us, even as You used the disciple. Lord, certainly there are 70 here this morning. And if we went out into 35 areas around about Malvern, certainly, Lord, there would be the fall of Satan's kingdom. Certainly there would be those who would be brought into Your kingdom and would come to understand the Father in a saving way and would come to understand the Son as their Savior. Lord, we pray that You would use us to that end, that each of us would be used of Thee, even today and this week. Lord, we pray that we might see indeed a work being done for the glory of Thy great name. Father, we do pray for any here without Christ. Lord, You see the hearts, and we would ask, Lord, that You would bring them into the kingdom. Regardless of what men and women might think of them, Lord, we know the important thing is what You think. And Lord, You know those that are Thine. We ask, O Lord, bring into the kingdom those that are here this morning, and all they've ever done is draw near the kingdom. All they've ever done is look into the kingdom from afar. Lord, we pray, bring them into the kingdom this morning. Cause them to repent and believe on Christ. Give them grace to call upon Thy name and to know that they are part of the whosoever that call and are saved. Lord, give them that grace to taste and see today that Thou art good. Lord, open hearts. Only Thou canst. And we ask that Thou wouldst do it. And we will give Thee the praise and glory and honor for it. Because we do believe that salvation is of the Lord. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.